If you take your Bibles now and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. The Gospel of John in chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 31 to 47 of our text as we continue to see Jesus set truth before a group of hostile people. And let us stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. John 5, beginning in verse 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, which is a word given to instruct and teach our hearts, a word given to sanctify our souls. And Lord, we pray as we read and study that your Spirit would help us to understand, that we would be enlightened in our eyes, and we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the previous verses, Jesus has made some astounding claims, saying that he is equal with God. He has asserted divine sovereignty to give life, divine honor to receive worship, divine power to raise the dead, and divine authority to execute judgment. And yet Jesus knows in a Jewish court, it's impossible to be accepted on the basis of your own word. He says, verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is saying what he tells them is false. He means the legal standard for validity rests on the witness of others. Every matter must be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the Jewish standard. Independent confirmation is necessary. And yet everything that Jesus says and does demonstrates unity with the Father, because he doesn't do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. Therefore, Jesus mentions another, the Father, who bears witness about me in verse 32. Now truly no other testimony is needed besides God the Father. Yet for the sake of his opponents, Jesus lays out a legal defense, and he masses together an array of witnesses who one by one come before the Jews to testify. And as we read this text, we'll see these five different witnesses in the passage. First, I want you to see with me the witness of John. Now, the religious leaders had themselves sent a delegation to John, verse 33. You sent to John. And what did they find out? Well, John told them he wasn't the Christ. but he was the one preparing the Savior's way. And then the very next day, after this posse from the Pharisees came to look at John, John said and pointed, "There is the one, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's witness was enough to lead some of his own disciples to follow after Jesus, to sit down with Jesus and learn from him. Thus Jesus says, verse 33, that John has borne witness to the truth. Now the emphasis of the original language here is that John's witness was not merely something in the past, but it has a continual, ongoing effect. John's witness is still ringing in the ears of the people. It can't be ignored. Now, it's not that Jesus needs John's testimony to know who he is. He doesn't rely on the testimony of any man. But he's setting John's witness before these Jews, verse 34, so that you may be saved. Something striking in this passage that we could easily miss is that even in this hostile context, where the Jews are filled with murderous rage and maddening unbelief, Jesus still aims for their salvation. What compassion is in our Savior? He comes to rescue his own enemies. And are we not living proof this morning? What were we once? The Bible says we were enemies of God, and yet he came to rescue us. And his kindness is evident as he continues with these angry Jews, reminding them of John's ministry. He says John's whole purpose was to point needy sinners to the Savior. And John spoke of the mighty one to come, of the bridegroom, of the Lamb. He wasn't the light, but constantly pointing to the light. Therefore, Jesus commends John, verse 35. He says that he was a burning and shining lamp, or more literally, a lamp being ignited and giving light. John didn't burn because he decided to. He was lit up by God, and as he burned, he gave unceasing witness to men. Well, surely this is how believers should burn for Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, using the very same language here, that in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, we shine as lights in the world. How do we shine? With godly conduct and gracious words. Words that perpetually point to our Savior. We're not prophets like John, no. We might not be called to prepare Christ's way, but we're burning for the Lord. Is it our concern, then, to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak of his truth? Jim Elliot, the American missionary who was martyred for Christ in 1956 in Ecuador, once wrote in his journal these words, "God, I pray, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn up for thee. Consume my life, my God, because it is thine." Well, that should be the passion of those who know Christ. We shouldn't be content to be lukewarm professors, but as Paul says in Romans 12, that we would be fervent, literally burning in spirit. Well, John was just such a man pointing to the Savior. And what's interesting is, Jesus says, verse 35 of the Jews, "You guys were willing to rejoice in his light for a while." And John, you understand, was the first prophet in 400 years in Israel. And with his words came a messianic fervor of sorts. Great joy was expressed. And while the Jews were thrilled to see a prophet in their day, they ignored his message. It reminds me a bit of Benjamin Franklin's response to the preacher George Whitefield. Franklin was amazed by the power of Whitefield's voice. He marched through downtown Philadelphia trying to figure out how far this guy's voice could be heard. And he estimated 30,000 people could hear him speak. Franklin was the one who published Whitefield's sermons in America. Good way to earn a buck. Get the popular preacher and publish his stuff. Franklin was even moved by Whitefield's eloquence to give to the orphan house in Georgia. But Franklin was never interested in Whitefield's Christ. Whitfield fervently sought to exhort this man. He befriended him, but Franklin never embraced the message. Well, it could be the same with many of us who attend church today. Folks go to church for a worship experience, to get a certain feeling, to rejoice, but they have no ears for the word of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, the witness of Christ is not given to make you smile or to give you experience of a sudden euphoria or even warm fuzzies. The word about Christ has come that your soul may be saved. It's come that you may believe. So you're to heed the testimony, to welcome the word of our Savior. Don't be as these people who receive the word with joy, but they have no root. Root yourself in the one testifying of Christ. Root yourself in Christ himself. But secondly, see, John's testimony is not the only witness. There's also the witness of Jesus' works. Verse 36, Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus' ministry was powerful, but John's ministry was powerful, but nowhere near as powerful as Jesus' miracles. Jesus did things that no one else could do, things that only God could do. He did things that were out of this world. For the Father had given the Son divine works that Jesus might accomplish them and demonstrate his sonship to the world. What works do we mean? Well, John's gospel is organized around 7 signs. We've already seen 3 of them. Water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, and the miracle at the beginning of our chapter, how Jesus healed a paralytic. Of course, this is an account for the passing reference to Jesus' miracles in John chapter 2. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He did many miracles. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus' miracles will become even more incredible as we keep moving through the book. The feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing a man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet none of those things hold a candle to the greatest wonder of all, the resurrection from the dead. Now, in John 5, these Jewish leaders, of course, haven't seen that most staggering miracle, that Jesus will defeat death. But they all know that Jesus performs wonders. That was not in question. Modern day liberals try to come up with all sorts of wacky ideas to explain away the miracles. Maybe you've heard some of these. They say the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't bread and fish out of nothing. It was a miracle of sharing. A little boy shared his lunch. It encouraged everybody else to share their lunches. No, Jesus, he didn't walk on water. He was just walking in the shallows, they say. On and on the liberals go. But I want you to see right here that Jesus' enemies didn't stop him and say, "You didn't heal anybody. You didn't cast out demons. You didn't raise the dead. You hadn't done any of those things." No, they saw his power. It was incredible, even to them. And it was undeniable. And Jesus' enemies will have to come up with all sorts of other lame excuses to explain it away. Well, how much more so for those to whom John writes this gospel? Because John is writing to the Jews in the context of the risen Christ. Jesus' appearances were well known. Over 500 people saw Christ alive at one time. The Jews witnessed the transformation of the lives of the disciples and multitudes being converted. The miracle couldn't be suppressed. So what Jesus is saying here and what John is saying through this writing is the miracles demonstrate Christ's claims. But the question is, what do you believe in view of his incredible power? Will you continue in unbelief? Will you ignore the fact that Christ walked on the earth and he raised the dead? He opened the eyes of the blind? Will you chalk up these things to legends or inventions of the church? Now, in our day, most people aren't that sophisticated with their arguments. They simply don't think about Christ's miracles as having any relevance for their lives. But I tell you, this demonstrated might of Christ couldn't be more relevant. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, Jesus is either a liar, a deceiver, a sleight-of-hand magician using stage hands to perform things. He's either a lunatic, he's a crazy man who thinks he's God when everybody else knows he's just a wacko, or he is Lord. What do his miracles say? Miracles his enemies cannot deny. They say that Christ is Lord. They say that you must fall down and worship him. They say that Christ must be your life. Well, is he? Do you follow his word? Do you treasure that word and heed his instruction? And my friend, if you have fallen down and worship Christ, if you love him, don't you see that these great works are not just for the unbeliever? They're for you, that they would instill confidence in your soul. Can Christ protect you? Well, yes, he can, because nothing is too hard for him. He can heal with a word or calm a storm by speaking. Therefore, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, they cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Can he shield your soul from the attacks of the devil? Well, absolutely. He could banish the demons by just speaking to them. So there is nothing that can snatch you out of the hand of the Savior. Can he support you all the way to glory? Well, of course he can, because his word upholds the heavens. There's nothing he can't do. So don't doubt the might of your Savior. When fear threatens to overtake you, when circumstances are hard, look at what Christ has done and grow in confidence at the power of Jesus Christ. See that he has compassion and he has absolute control. He is a mighty rock for you in a weary land. That's the witness of Jesus' miracles. But third, we see the witness of the Father. Not only do the works the Father gave Jesus to accomplish evidence his glory, the Father himself has testified that Christ is divine. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Now, Jesus doesn't specify here what way the Father has borne witness. But since the works have already been mentioned, and the scriptures will be mentioned in a minute, Jesus likely means things like the event at his baptism. You remember Jesus rose up out of the waters, and a voice came from the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." As the cross draws near, those words will come again to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as words of comfort to him. And yet, while the Father's witness is evident, not only at his baptism, but in everything that Jesus does, in his works, in his word, in his character, because he's revealing the Father, Jesus knows these Jews are unreceptive to the Father's revelation in the Son. So Jesus lays down a threefold indictment against them. Verse 37, he says, "His voice, the Father's, you have never heard. His form, you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent." Now, in the Old Testament, a mark of intimacy with God was hearing his voice or seeing some visible manifestation of his presence. We see this in the lives of Abraham, Moses, and Joshua, or Samuel, Elijah, and Isaiah. Indeed, servants like these delighted in God's word. Joshua meditated on God's word day and night. It was his guide. It was the source of his success. The psalmist likewise delighted in God's word, and he bore fruit. He hid God's word in his heart that he might not sin against the Lord. The response of a pious people is to treasure God's truth. But these Jews haven't done so. Why haven't they heard God or seen God or taken God at his word? Because the revelation of God is standing right in front of them, and they refuse to believe. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus explains God to us. But the Jews stubbornly resist trusting Christ. Therefore, the truth which sets free is not freeing their soul. For I tell you, where there is no trust of Jesus, there is no intimacy with God. You will never know God. You'll never understand God's ways and words unless you put your faith in Christ. No matter how much the Jews pride themselves in the knowledge of God, with Christ, without Christ, they have no knowledge at all. They don't know God one bit. Now, do we have the knowledge of God? Have we received God's revelation of himself in his Son? Well, you would probably all say yes, because you're sitting here in church and you're listening to that guy preaching up there. And yet, while we have received God's word and it reverberates in our eardrums, do we understand that hearing him is more than that? It's about abiding in his word. Is the word of Christ directing your life and compelling your obedience? Is his word your guide, your lamp, your counselor, your delight? Do you take his word and absorb it? Understand it by the Spirit. Take it in and love it. The Jews heard Jesus. He was right in front of them, but they would not receive him. Well, what about us? If you welcome the revelation of Christ in Jesus, if you see God's glory in his Son, then this word must captivate you. This word must be more glorious to you than silver or gold, because this word shows you not only the wonder of who God is, it shows you the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. It shows you the hope of glory. It gives you intimacy with the living God. Have you taken in this word in its witness? Well, that thought of the word leads Jesus to call another to the witness stand. Fourthly, the witness of the word. Jesus says in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The life-giving witness of God's word has been repeatedly evident in church history. Think of the struggling monk, Martin Luther. You remember Luther was immensely burdened by his sin. He felt guilty, vile, and helpless. And he knew if his standing before God rested on his own efforts, then he would be condemned. But Luther's mentor did a crazy thing. He told Luther that he needed to study God's word in order to prepare to be a teacher. And that's what Luther did. Luther began to exposit the Psalms and Romans and Galatians. And then in 1516, while digging in Romans, Luther suddenly saw that righteousness is not something he could achieve. It is God's gracious gift through faith in Christ, that God justifies the sinner, that Christ bore our wrath and he gave us this gift of righteousness. He clothes us with himself. Well, seeing such wondrous truth, that compelled Luther to proclaim Christ's majesty to people. And yet, all don't have Luther's experience. The Jews, you understand, were searching the word, but they were not seeing Christ. Why not? Well, Jesus gives two reasons centered on their motives. First, he says they studied their Bible thinking that that study would make them acceptable to God. Verse 39 again. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Rabbi Hillel, one of the most famous of the Pharisees, he said, "More Torah, more law, more life. Whoever has gained the word of Torah has gained for himself life in the world to come." The Pharisees would outdo every one of us in Bible knowledge this morning. They could tell you the middle letter of the book of Leviticus. They memorized all of Moses' writings. And yet, while they sought to acquire Bible knowledge, they were missing the Bible's message, that the scriptures are about Christ. And they reveal Christ in numerous promises. They testify to him in types, in a prophet like Moses, in a priest like Aaron, in a king like David. On top of that, the temple pointed to Christ, and the sacrificial system pointed to Christ. The feasts pointed to Christ. Jubilee pointed to Christ. The covenants pointed to Christ. Over and over again, the Old Testament scriptures direct you to the Savior, to this great prophet, priest, and king who will crush the serpent's head. And yet now that he has come, Jesus says, "You refuse to come to me so that you may have life." Why do they refuse to come? Well, it's because they've twisted the scriptures. They've refused to see their sin, their moral weakness, and their need of a deliverer. They see Christ right before them, but they refuse to see that he is the Savior. And we must all understand this morning, as people who love God's Word, that the knowledge of God's Word should lead us to the knowledge of Christ. What a tragedy it would be if we amassed great Bible knowledge, if we were able to outline the flow of redemptive history, if we could know all the Bible stories, even the obscure ones like donkeys talking or a hole opening up in the ground and swallowing people, if we sang the Psalms and memorized Paul and yet remained ignorant of Christ. This can be a great danger for us, but it can be particularly a danger for our children. We want them to learn Bible facts, to memorize Scripture. But it can't be so that they'll know Bible trivia. It must be so that they would see the poverty of their sinful souls and the incredible, indescribable, awe-inspiring grace of God in Christ. Grace that seeks depraved sinners and leads them to salvation. And children, as you come to understand who Christ is in the Scripture, don't just want to know the right answer. Know the living Christ. Bow to Him and confess your sin that He is King and you want to serve Him. Let none of us fall victim to being critical Bible students, but souls not consumed with Jesus. We're to study Scripture that we would know Christ, love Christ, ascribe praise to Christ. But there's a second reason why the Jews were blind to Jesus. It's because they were glory seekers rather than lovers of God. Jesus says, verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people." Jesus means that he's not vying for man's praise to give him honor or status. But that's not how it is with the Jews, because they don't have the love of God within them. There's a bold claim that Jesus is making here. He's standing in front of a group of professing believers, many of whom are teachers, and he's saying, "You don't know God. You don't have the love of God in you." And then Jesus proves his point. He says, verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." But Jesus' authority doesn't derive from men. He doesn't come with a letter of recommendation, with book blurbs from every rabbi around, with sound bites from other pastors about how amazing his ministry is. He simply comes in the name of the Father, speaking the Father's word, doing the Father's works. And they won't receive him. And yet Jesus says, if another came to the fanfare of man, oh, maybe with a PhD beside his name, endorsements from various seminaries, the support of the celebrity pastors, the Jews would gladly receive him. This is proven to be true again and again in the first and second century. In Acts 5, two messianic pretenders are mentioned, Theudas and Judas the Galilean. And then in 132 AD, Simon Bar Kokhba, he came claiming to be the Messiah, and he led a revolt against the Romans. That's the kind of Savior the Jews were looking for, a political rebel to overthrow Roman oppressors. And one of their rabbis called Simon the star out of Jacob from Numbers 24. You see, if Jesus had come promoting rallies against the Romans or touting the tradition of the elders, the Jews would have received him. Why is that? Because they seek glory from men. So Jesus accuses them, verse 44. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" The Jews sought flattering words and great reputations rather than devotion to God. This is why they were blind. They are arrogant show-offs who only use the Scripture and feign loyalty to earn men's praise. And yet we know that God is opposed to the proud. Glory seekers will continue in blindness, for their haughtiness obscured Christ. And our Father has told us the one to whom he will look is not the proud, is he who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at God's word. Well, brethren, what are we this morning? Are we glory seekers or humble worshipers? Do we want our name to be praised by men? Do we want to hear on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do we come to worship with our reason being king? What is said has to go through my mind, and it has to bow down to my thinking, and I have to understand it or it's not true. Or do you come listening to the word of God, bowing your face to the ground, knowing that you believe and God by grace will give you understanding? Do you submit to the word, or are you boasting of self? The Jews just kept right on boasting, and they continue in their blindness. So Jesus finally calls a witness against them, which will blow their minds. Finally, he says, the witness of Moses. Now you understand, if there's one thing that the Jews prided themselves on, it was their allegiance to Moses. Moses was the greatest prophet to them. To them, this great lawgiver gave them what they treasure, and they were certain that everything they did showed loyalty to Moses. But Jesus ends his defense saying, verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." The Jews believed the law came through Moses, and that was their pathway to redemption, the law. Some of them believed that Moses was still interceding for them in heaven. They made an idol out of Moses, missing the obvious fact that Moses was a flawed mediator, and his leadership came to an end with his death. Moses pointed beyond himself to a prophet to come. Yes, the law came through Moses, but that law exposed the sinfulness of the people. And while the same law does make provision for reconciliation, it never brought cleansing. The sacrifices had to be continued again and again and again. So in all these things, the Jews missed it. They failed to see, as Jesus said, verse 46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" They were blind to the significance of Moses. They have missed the indictment of the law and the longing for a mediator to cleanse. They failed to see that Moses taught the same things as Jesus. Salvation not by law keeping, but by a substitute. Salvation not through merit, but by grace alone. Salvation not by self-righteousness, but by the righteousness of another. The law is good and gracious, yes, but it cannot save. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And if these Jews, or any among us this morning, if we attempt to stand before God and boast in our inherent goodness, in our ability to obey, well, then Moses will be our accuser, because the law through him will expose us. But then the cry of our soul this morning must be that of the hymn writer: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Are you standing on Christ, the solid rock? Is he all of your support? Is he your salvation? Or is there something in you that still clings to you? Oh, may we be found to be a people who hope in Christ alone and hear the testimony, the overwhelming testimony given to his deity and power, and therefore give him all the glory because he's worthy of it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for marshaling these witnesses before us to show us that Christ is indeed the Savior of all. He is the one who brings redemption. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not simply profess to hope in Christ. We pray that we would show our allegiance to Jesus, for your grace compels us to live to His honor. So, Lord, we come this morning, we ask, for the outpouring of Your grace to increase in faith and to live as becomes a follower of our Savior. For we pray all of these things in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen.